We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, so please open your Bibles. You will need them. I'm sorry I do not have a talk it over this morning. I've already gotten shamed for it. But and some of the scripture, the main passage will be up here. We'll be looking at a couple others. You'll have to look at your Bible, so please open them up. It's a really good thing to do. Anyway, highly, highly recommend you to open your Bibles and look at them. Whether it's a paper Bible or, you know, Bible in your phone, whatever it is, we're going to read God's Word here shortly. I want to start off with a question. I had to reword this because at first I was going to say, what do you spend too much money on? And some of you would be like, I don't spend too much money on anything. I spend money on what I think I should spend money on. So I had to reword this. What would someone else say that you spend too much money on? Like maybe your spouse or somebody like that that's close to you would say, oh, now, yep, that's it. Those things that you think I need more of. Like I just needed a bigger motor, needed a bigger engine. I just needed one more gun. I just needed one more pair of shoes. Like my life was incomplete until I got those. One more outfit, whatever it is, like that you say it's worth it to me, that others might not see the value in it. I see the value in spending money on something like this. What is that? Because the reality is we will spend money, we will open our wallets on what we find worth it, right? Which is what we value worth to is what we will worship ultimately. Right? We think of worship and you're like, well, we only worship God. No, we worship, we are literally beings that pour ourselves out. We give ourselves. We live for things and people and hopefully God. Right? It's not a question of if we worship, but what do we worship? What do we find worthy? And that's where the word worship comes from. It's actually two words that are put together. It's worth and ship. Not a ship out in the ocean, but it's this what we value worth, and it's like worth it to worship, to give ourselves to, devote ourselves to. What is it? What's worth spending money on? Today, hopefully, we're going to see the worth of Jesus Christ. We're in this series, short series just before Christmas called Come Let Us Adore Him. Him being Jesus. Adore meaning we have this great desire to worship and abide in Jesus, which is what we're going to talk about. Last week we looked at the shepherds who came and they desired to see Jesus and they praised him, glorified him, they adored him. Today, this morning, we're going to look at how these wise men, which we'll talk about who they were, came and worshiped. They adored the king. And here in 3 days, at candlelight, we're going to look at Jesus Christ's invitation to us to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, to abide in him because he's worthy and he gives us rest. It's who he is. That he is constantly calling us to himself. So the title of this message is Worshiping Jesus. Worshiping Jesus. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So we're going to look at that. We'll evaluate the events that happened there. We're going to expand outside of that a little bit. And then we're going to say, what is Matthew revealing about God? We're going to look at four things that Matthew is revealing about God. Okay, so first we're going to read this passage, and I want to go to the Lord in prayer first. Okay, so bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are about to read your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that divides that which is true from that which is false, that is a lamp to our feet, a light into our path, that gives us direction and guidance, that rebukes us and corrects us and trains us to bring us to maturity, that we might be more like your Son, Jesus. We were made in your image. We were created to be in your image. Your word helps us get there, Father. Let us realize the significance and the power of what we are about to read. Not the words that come out of my mouth, Lord, but the word, your word. That this word, the Bible, is God-breathed from you, God, to us. That we might know who you are, and it may change us and transform us and make us more like you. Father, I pray that the power of your word would be at work right now, along with your Holy Spirit, working in every believer and working on every unbeliever. Father, I pray in your name, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 2. The story of the wise men, the only account of the wise men, is in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's look at this. Verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. It's God's word. So we look at this, and I want to just take a moment to describe the events and what we know, what we don't know, which, truthfully, there's a lot more we don't know about the story than we do. Okay. These wise men, we don't know how many they were. Right? I know we just sang three kings. We don't know if there were three. They had three gifts. Okay, in fact, they probably weren't kings. Some of your translations will say magi. It's a loose definition as well. It doesn't mean magician. It doesn't mean king. It does mean that they were these people from the east, which it tells us, that were learners, that they observed life around them. They observed the stars and what was happening, and rulers and authorities and people who wanted to know what to do would come to them and say, I need some advice. Can you tell me what's going on? You've been watching while we've been working. You've been watching, right? You've been observing everything that's going on. Can you tell me what's happening? What's the best decision here? What's your wisdom? What's your discernment? So as they're watching this, they notice this star that appeared from that is in the west. And they probably heard this. Now, we don't really know, again, but they probably heard this from some Israelites that lived around them. So what they think is, it's probable that this was like in the Babylonian Empire somewhere. And if you know the Old Testament, the Israelites were in exile in Babylon. Think Daniel, where he was, Daniel in the lion's den. All right, and they're in Babylon, but they returned to Israel. They returned to Jerusalem, but there were some that stayed over in the Babylonian Empire, and they probably talked about the scriptures and talked about some of these prophecies. And somewhere along the lines, they were talking about this prophecy that was talked about quite often in Numbers 24 that says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. And they have been observing the stars, and they're like, there's a star. This must be what they're talking about. This must be that king that will come out. And if you read in Numbers, this is a king that's supposed to come out in Israel that's going to smite or crush those kingdoms around him, like the Moabites and in the area of Babylon. So I say all that to say these wise men probably had some self-interest even in what they were doing. Like, there's this king that's coming up out of Israel that's going to rule all this area, and we need to get on his good side. So we're going to go and make good with this king. Again, we don't know that. That's just what it seems most likely that was happening here. What they didn't know is exactly where this star was, where it resided over, or what town. It's hard to tell where the end of the rainbow is, let alone where the star is directly over, right? So they're traveling. They come to Jerusalem, the capital, and they start asking people, all right, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? There's one person that really doesn't like that. That's the current king, King Herod. He's also known as Herod the Great throughout history. What you might not know as well is he is paranoid. he is a dude that is paranoid and in general. So he's a king who killed one of his own wives. He murdered multiple of his own sons, including one of his oldest son. He murdered 5 days before his own death because even though he was on his deathbed, he was paranoid that he was going to take him over. It was like he was just a paranoid guy, right? So when he hears about this, his paranoia just goes up, and he's like, "Somebody's trying to get me again," right? He really wasn't well liked by the Israelites. He wasn't appointed king by the Israelites. He was appointed by the Roman Empire, and he was only partial Jew in the first place, and he wasn't from the lineage of David. So there was a lot of things he had against him. He was a great builder. He built the temple, and it was glorious, but he also built some temples to some false gods to appease the Romans, and, you know, true Israelite worshipers didn't like that, neither did God. So, just a hodgepodge here, but he hears this and his paranoia goes in. He's like, I got to stop this. Being a guy who's killed his own family members and many relatives and anybody he thought would oppose him, he does what he normally does, and he's like, I'm just going to kill people till I get to this kid and make sure that this baby boy that's going to be king is annihilated. I'm going to take matters into my own hand. But he knows, even though he's this corrupt, evil king, he knows where to find this, to decipher truth. Right? I find this phenomenal. When he needs to know where to find this boy, who does he go to? He goes to the chief priests and the scribes, the ones that know the scriptures. So, I need some truth. I need to figure out where he's at. Let me figure out some people that know scripture. He brings them in. They say, hey, there's this prophecy. This baby boy, this king, is going to be born in Bethlehem. So then he has this secret meeting. As you heard, he's with the wise men, these magi, and he says, in Bethlehem, you search hard till you find him. Then you come tell me, because I want to worship him. It's code word for kill him, okay? That's what he's really saying. I want to annihilate him. This is his plan. The wise men go. They find Bethlehem. It's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. They travel down there. They find the house directly under the star, and they find Jesus and his mother, Mary. I don't know where Joseph is. He's probably out at work. All right, he's not mentioned. he's not important. There's no songs about Joseph. It's all about Jesus and Mary. So they're there. He finds Jesus, and when they find the star, they rejoice with joy exceedingly, with great joy. Right, and here's what they do when they find Jesus. They worship him. And I love the illustration that's given that Matthew is telling us here. The words that he used, they fell down and worshiped. This is a direct image of what the elders around the throne of God are doing in Revelation that we're given. The same thing. They fall down and they adore. They worship God. They see the value of God. How do we know that they see such value? They open up their wallets. Right? They didn't have wallets, they had treasure chests. But they open up their treasure chests and they're like, "You're worth it. You're worth it, King Jesus. Here you go. You're worth it." And God intervenes and tells them, "Hey, you need to go back a different way because King Herod does not have good plans to worship. He has evil plans to kill." This whole story, why is Matthew telling us this? He's revealing something, many things about Jesus and who he is, more than he's telling us just so that we would know the events that happened here. All right. Yes, we got it all wrong. It doesn't matter. The wise man weren't at the nativity. Don't pay attention to this right here. Okay. they didn't come to a baby lying in a manger. They came to a house with a toddler. And this was a long time afterwards. I don't want to take away from the nativity and the nostalgia, but I want you to see the truth of what was happening here. It wasn't like Jesus was born and everybody was talking about it. And like this is going viral. It's kind of quiet and hush-hush until these wise men come from likely 900 miles around about from the east if they're coming from Babylon. Like months, they travel months. They see the star, they're watching it, they make this journey, they go in Jerusalem. It's not until they start saying there's a baby boy that's king that the ruckus starts and King Herod starts being paranoid. Now everybody's talking about it. Right, that it's not so that we would know these events, that we would see how God was working. Right, and this is how Matthew describes this. I want to look at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're not going to read it all, but I just want to look at this so you can see it. You know, it starts off with this birth story where Mary is with child. Like, this starts off as a drama, right? There's this cute young couple, Mary and Joseph, that are going to have this perfect wedding, saving themselves for marriage. It's going to be a glorious thing. Everybody's going to celebrate it, and they're going to live happily ever after. Only to find out, Joseph finds out that Mary is with child, and he goes to her and he says, "Mary, did you know?" So. Terrible joke. but he's heartbroken. He's like, I'm devastated. Like, we have it. It shouldn't be. I don't know what happened. You know, and then God intervenes, sends an angel, and says, "Hey, this seems like your life's falling apart, Joseph. This is actually part of God's good plan." It was prophesied about hundreds of years before by Isaiah. He said it would happen just this way so that God could come and be with us, Emmanuel. Right? He says this. And then you're reading and you get into chapter 2 and Matthew's telling the story. And even the prophecy, it's like King Herod can even find out where the baby is born. But it's not by accident. It's not like God hid that. You know, the gospel account of Luke tells us that Joseph had to go to Bethlehem for the census that was called upon by Caesar Augustus, but what Matthew is telling us is that it was really God's plan. Right? God said that they would have to go to Bethlehem because the king would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah, the Christ, would be born in Bethlehem. And then you see here in Matthew again that if you read a little bit further in verses 13 through 15, that after King Herod's paranoid, Joseph is told, you need to flee. Right? Joseph is always just telling Mary, we need to go. I know you're with child. We need to go. Now you have a little baby. We're on the run again. This time we're leaving the country, Mary. We got to go to Egypt. And it seems like this is chaotic. Like this is a drama that turns into a thriller. Like they're almost, King Herod almost has them. It's about to be over. He's coming to slaughter them. But an angel intervenes. This is all part of God's plan. They leave in the middle of the night. Like if you're watching a movie, it'd be very dramatic, right? They leave in the middle of the night. They run to another country. And it's all a prophecy because God's going to call his son out of Egypt. Right? It's also prophesied about. And then you hear that Herod's here and he's killing kids. Right? He's killing these baby boys. He's paranoid. So in verses 16 through 18, we'll look at this just a little bit later. He kills these babies, and it's devastating. And Matthew gives another prophecy that this was told about. This is no accident. God said it would happen just this way. This is all happening to reveal to us something that we need to understand about this world and the birth story of Jesus, and that's who God is. We need to understand who God is. Matthew is revealing four wonderful things about God. Probably a lot more. We're going to look at four of them. Okay, four wonderful things about God. The first thing when you're reading this account is you need to know that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. He is in control. God's sovereignty is clear here. There is nothing happening that's outside of his control. God is not sending angels saying, man, didn't want that to happen. Now we've got to change plans. Now, and Matthew is specifically pointing this out by quoting four different Old Testament prophets that were all prophesied hundreds of years before to let you know that this seemed like complete chaos. It seemed like there was a narrow escape, but it wasn't. This was part of God's good plan. Right? What does it tell us? When it feels like everything is going wrong, when it feels like things aren't working out as you hoped, and when it seems like everything's about to fall apart, we can discover it was all part of God's good plan all along. Right? And this goes closely at hand. It's not just God's sovereignty that Matthew reveals. It's also God's providence. What's the difference? So God's sovereignty is the fact that he's in control of what happens. God's providence is that he's actually involved in the little details, that nothing is happening by accident, and it's all happening for a purpose, the way that God has planned it and is carrying out his good plan. And he cares about the details, the little details around Jesus' birth. He cares about the little details in your life and how things are happening. Even the pains and the joys and all of it, he cares for it. And he's working through all of it to carry out his good plan. All right, this is who God is. Thirdly, we see God's not only his sovereignty and his providence, but his provision. That God is doing all of this so that he could come be with us to save us from our sins. He's providing us what we need, not necessarily what we want. Rarely does life go how we want it to go. Can we get an amen to that? I don't know. Life does not go how I want it to go much of the time, but it goes exactly the way that God sees fit, that is best, that He can carry out His good plan for us. He's providing for us. He's caring for us. Even through the pain, even through the hurt, even through the suffering, He is doing that to provide for us. And this story shouts that. Even though if you read it wrong, actually, it's a difficult story to read. Like when you read this story and you're looking at this account and you're like, God is sending a Savior that seems to need to be saved. It's like somebody's about to kill him and he needs help being saved. How can he save the rest of us? And this is why Matthew's writing this account. That's why he's recalling these prophecies to let us know, folks, this is not by accident. God is working in ways that we don't see. And even when people are running for their life and their world's turned upside down, they think that they've been betrayed and they're alone, and they think that they don't, it's just all a mess. And they're having to change plans and go out and live in Nazareth. That's all, again, part of God's plan that he would be called a Nazarene. Like, it was all orchestrated by God to carry out his good purpose for us. God was protecting his son just like he protects us. He provides for us, not what we need, but not what we want, but what we need. But this story is really hard. I've read this a lot, and I don't think I've ever asked this question reading this account. But as I was reading it over and over and over, I kept wrestling with verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2. I want you to look at it with me. And right before this, again, the angel appears to Joseph. Joseph takes his wife and his wife's son, Jesus, and they escape to Egypt. But then in verse 16, it says this. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I look at that and I'm just like, this is horrible. Now, Bethlehem was a small town, but they still estimate that there were probably 10 to 30 young boys, infant toddler boys that were murdered, slaughtered. And you look at this and I ask this question, I'm like, God, to me, it seems like your son is the only one that you spared in Bethlehem. Right, doesn't it look like that? Like, God, why is your son the only son that's spared? Because that's certainly what it looks like when we read that. And this is where, and this is hard. This is difficult for us to grasp. We will not comprehend it all, and I'll come back to that. We are to grasp the greatness of God and His plans and providence. And in that, God doesn't see death as we see death. See, God sent Jesus to defeat sin, and the last sin, the ultimate sin that Jesus was going to defeat was death itself. Paul talks about this elaborately in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Death is swallowed up in victory. We are in our sins, but thanks to be to God who is our victory. Right? That is what he's saying. God is not saying, I did not spare his son. Actually, Scripture is very clear. In Romans chapter 8, it says, for God did not spare his own son. And that's why we can have confidence of how much God loves us and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Matthew is shouting, this is painful, but there is hope. Because God didn't spare his son. He reserved his son for the appointed time. See, it wasn't good luck or by chance, or a miracle, or magic, that Jesus made it to the age of 4. And it wasn't a tragedy or terrible that Jesus didn't live to be 40. Right? He died at the appointed time, around the age 33, because that's the time that God appointed, because he came for that purpose. See, he was born to be that lamb, because he was the only one that was worthy of that lamb. And if you're reading this, and this is the key, because what Matthew's quoting that we're probably not familiar with, that they would have been, because this letter, this gospel account is written to Jews, and I want you to see the weight of that. This letter would have been read, that Matthew's account that he wrote would have likely been read by some of the siblings that lost their brother. Right? They would have read this. And they were like, yes, there was mourning. Yes, there was weeping in Bethlehem. And that's where Rachel was buried. So it's saying the women in Bethlehem were mourning. But if you go back and you're actually reading Jeremiah 31, what you find is this is a whole chapter about how the Lord will turn mourning to joy. Those boys didn't die to live in eternal death. Those boys died, and because of Jesus and what he was doing, the fact that God reserved him, those boys will live an eternal life because of the goodness of God. God didn't take those boys, and death did not win. Jesus won. God won. Right? So that's what I want you to see when you're reading this, and this is what I believe Matthew was telling these families. I know you lost a son, a sibling, a family member, and it hurts. But that does not mean that there's no hope. God's plan is still being carried out. And this is so powerful when we read this story. And the fact that Matthew uses that verse says there's hope in suffering. Right? Matthew shows that even in immense suffering and loss, like the massacre of innocents, God's plan of restoration through Christ is unfolding before our eyes, bringing ultimate comfort and hope beyond the immediate tragedies in this world. Right? There's tragedies all around us. There's evil all around us. And sometimes we're looking at this and we're like, it's playing out, good versus evil, and who's going to win? Nope. Matthew's telling us quite the opposite. Jesus will win every time. God's plan is being played out, and nothing can stop it at all. So when you look at God's sovereignty and providence and provision, here's what I want you to see. No matter what you're facing today, God is greater. God is greater. And when you focus, and this is what I believe Matthew's telling us, when you focus on the immeasurable immensity of God and his unstoppable nature to enact wondrous works upon the whole world, you quickly come to the realization that you, nor any problem you face, nor any person in this world has the slightest ability to stop or even alter God's works and good plan for you and this world. King Herod thought he was going to stop God's plan. All he did was play a part in helping God carry out his prophecies that he said would happen hundreds of years before. When you think about that in your life, no matter what you do, no matter what anybody else does, nothing is going to alter God's good plan for you. Because when you read this, you're like, how in the world can there be peace when there's so much death? There's peace because God's plan is being carried out. And death does not get the last say, the last voice. It doesn't. Jesus does. God does. He's carrying out his plan. And this is the fourth thing I want you to realize, and we'll end with this. It's God's infinite worth. This is what these wise men were illustrating to us. Again, I don't know if they had the right motives. From most of what I read, they probably had the faintest idea of just how significant Jesus was. I don't think they fully grasped the fact that he was the God-man. I don't think they fully grasped that he would be the king that would reign eternal and save the whole world from their sins. I don't think they grasped that. But what Matthew is telling us is they did what we need to do. We don't understand all of what God is doing or how that it's playing out. But our job is to worship. Because God is worthy. Right? God is worthy. Here's what I want you to see. Think, kids get this so much better than we do. All right, we don't get this. I'm going to talk about a word first, a word that we've altered the meaning. So there's two Latin words two distinct Latin words. One is that's translated into English as comprehension. The other is apprehension. Their definitions are actually fairly close. Now, we've changed the word apprehension to mean like when we have apprehension, we're afraid or anxious about something. That's not its intended meaning or how it was originally used. And actually, since we changed the meaning, our use of that word is going downhill a lot. So this word peak usage is late 1700s, early 1800s. Not that you need to know that. It's just geeking out here a little bit. but it's really neat. We've lost it. This word will be used some in the King James, but like rarely any other translation. And it's actually used less in our modern King James translation than it is the old King James. And I think we've lost something here. Because we've translated these words from the Bible in the Greek that are probably best translated apprehension, comprehension. And that we think that we need to comprehend all of God. An example is in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is praying that we would, and I'm going to say a better translation would be apprehend the depth and the height and the width of God's love, like the greatness of God's love, right? And that we would know his love, which surpasses knowledge. So Paul literally says it surpasses our capability of knowing fully. The word comprehend has this word like complete grasp. That you have a complete grasp of it. You cannot comprehend God. And if you try to comprehend God, you'll be confused. And you'll be wrapped up in, I can't figure this out. I just don't understand. That's what my daughter says. I just don't understand. I can't figure out all the details. God is saying we need to have more of an apprehension, which is more of I start to grasp. I start to understand. Like, I don't understand everything about God, but I get what he's doing here and that he's in control, and it's amazing. And this is what the wise men did. They didn't understand everything about Jesus, but they understood that there is something amazing happening here. There's somebody controlling the star, putting it above this little baby boy that's fulfilling this prophecy. I don't know all the details about it, but this is incredible. Right? And little kids do this better than we do. Like every little boy that grows up and is mesmerized by Superman doesn't go, I just don't see how he can fly. I don't see how he can be that strong. Nobody should be able to take bullets like that. This doesn't make any sense. I don't believe in Superman. You know. Now, I know Superman is a fictional figure. Sorry if you didn't know that. But Superman was actually created to originally to point people to their Heavenly Father God anyway. Neat story. But the whole point is here, when we start to grasp who God is, we're not to sit there and try to figure it all out. We're to be like, God's ways are greater than my ways. There is no one like our God. I can't begin to comprehend who God is or every way that He works, but I see it over and over again in history, how He has worked. And if you're a Christian and you're watching, you'll see it in your own life. And you just it should cause amazement and adoration and wonder. And this is why what I believe Matthew is saying, this is what the wise men had that we fail to have much of the time. We've lost our wonder. We've lost our amazement. We've lost our worship of God. To say, God, I want to know You. You're worth every penny that I spend on You. You're worth every breath that I take. Because here's the reality. What are those things that you make time for? You can tell me, I know many of you have busy schedules, so do I. But there are things that you find worth it that you're like, I make time for that because it's worth it. Yeah, this is what God is worth it. He's worth emptying out our treasure chest, emptying out our wallets. He's worth every praise. He's worth every moment that we dive into His Word and we start to fall in love with Him. We desire Him. We become devoted to Him. Because here's the reality, we adore what we desire most. We desire, and our desire always leads to devotion. And our devotion reveals what we find most worthy. And what we find most worthy is what we worship. Scripture is very clear. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Go to Revelation chapter 4. We'll end with reading some of these passages, and then we'll worship. You see this over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, where God is revealed, and people see God for who He is, and they repeat over and over, worthy. Worthy. You deserve it all, God. You get it all, like everything. Look at in Revelation chapter 4, and in verse 8, there's this say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Right? And these are the elders who fall down before Him and they worship Him. And in verse 11, what are they saying? They're saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Right? And then they get a scroll, and they're like, who's worthy to open the scroll? Right? And you go to verse 9. They sang a new song. Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then they're joined in, not only the elders, but now all the angels join in. It's really saying the millions and thousands of angels. Paul's saying it's just an enormous amount. What are they saying? In verse 12, they're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature joins in on heaven and earth, below the earth, everywhere. Right? Even in hell now, they're worshiping God. And they're saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Right? And they're worshiping. And you go to chapter 7, and I love this one. All the way down, where the great multitude of all nations, this is a number beyond what John can count or even conceive. He can't even say millions and thousands. This is probably billions. All right, I don't know, but this is a great multitude beyond number. And what are they saying? They're crying out in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Right? And the angels and the elders, they're saying, amen, amen. And they're worshiping forever and ever, amen. Blessing and glory, verse 12, right? Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. They keep adding adjectives, like everything. All to you, God, you are worthy and you alone. We are created to worship you and adore you. And God has sent his son on Christmas, not so that we could have a nice little nativity and eat cookies and feel good about ourselves, so that we could worship the king, so that we could fall down and worship him. And we don't have to understand everything. We have to know that he's carrying out his good plan. Go to Romans chapter 11. Verse 33, the end of Romans chapter 11. I'll end with this one. Okay, this Paul's telling us, how do we apply this in our life? How do we carry this out? He's going to tell us about the greatness of God and that he's calling us to be worshipers. Okay? Romans chapter 11, after Paul describes eloquently, like one of my favorite letters in the New Testament, of every detail of what God has done and how he saved us from our sin and what he's doing in us. He says this, all the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And what should our response be? Verse 1. I love that. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. It's like, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, I'm asking you this, believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul uses a word here that's only used at the end of verse 1, the only time in the whole Bible. It's this word, it's hard to translate. He's like, this is your spiritual worship, this is your rational response to what God has done. This is your rational, reasonable worship. Like, it's really hard to, like, this is the only good response, that he is worthy of every sacrifice. He's worthy of every dollar. He's worthy of every breath. He's worthy of every gift. He's worthy of every song that you sing to him to praise him. He's worthy of every minute and second that you give him. He is worthy. This is my simple prayer. Lord Jesus, awaken a devotion that reveals you as worthy of every sacrifice. That we would daily present ourselves as a living sacrifice. See, Paul just doesn't say present a dollar, present an hour. He says, as your body is living, all that you are as a living sacrifice. Right? That is his prayer. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing this song, Come, Now is the Time to Worship. Some of you maybe haven't sung this for a long time. We're going to sing it out. If you need prayer, you come get prayer. We're going to praise God and worship him here, right now, in this moment. Let's start by praying to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, worthy are you, worthy is the Lamb. Thank God that the Lamb is worthy. Lord, we are stuck under the weight of our sin in this evil world where there seems to be no salvation until you show up and bring a Savior that is worthy, that has the power and authority over life itself, over death, that can give us the gift of life. Lord, it's by your grace that we are saved. Not by anything that we do. It is a gift. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that this is a gift of grace, there's nothing that they can do to earn it, to deserve it. Father, this is a gift that you have taken away their sins. You've sent a lamb that's worthy to be sacrificed for them, that they may have life and become one of your children. Father, I pray if there's one soul in here today that they come to profess faith in you. Lord, help them, let them make somebody else aware of this, that we can walk them through this and let them know what this means, Father. Work in their life that they may have new life today. Father, and for those of us, help us quit being Christians, walking around captivated by this world, and let us be captivated by your Son. He alone is worthy, Father. He alone is worthy. Let us worship him now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and let us worship, church.